May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Mount Tabor is a large hill in central Galilee and is a traditional site of the Transfiguration. Taxis take pilgrims to the top, and it's said that God is very pleased with the taxi drivers because more praying goes on in a few minutes as the taxis career up and down the mountain road than the rest of the day. But I'll leave it to your imagination what prayers are said by the pilgrims. Mount Hermon also has its claims to be the site of the Transfiguration, being close to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus and the disciples were prior to this dramatic event of the Transfiguration. However, as Mount Tabor is the most accessible, so this became the favoured site. In a sense, it doesn't matter what mountain it was. We do know that it was a mountain where this event happened. And it's one of the most dramatic events in the Christian story, where heaven breaks through to reveal a glimpse of the future, of the age to come, and that age to come for all of us. It can be understood on several levels, but today I want to show how the Transfiguration fits into the story and shapes discipleship. The disciples would have been very familiar with climbing mountains with Jesus, as he often chose to withdraw from crowds, either going on a hill or somewhere fairly quiet, where he could teach the disciples and also pray, as we've seen in the clip. We remember the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus went up to appoint the 12 apostles from the bigger group of disciples. It was up on a mountain where Jesus chose to do that. So in climbing the mountain prior to this occasion of the Transfiguration, the apostles may well have believed it was just another teaching session. And so it was, but not as they suspected. It began in a familiar way, for Luke tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain to pray. But then Jesus was transfigured before them, his face shining like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And Jesus, just then, before them appeared Elijah and Moses. And we hear how Peter reacted. But while he was still talking, the bright cloud covered them, saying, and the voice from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Very important, those three words, "listen to him." And they were terrified and fell face down on the ground, but Jesus told them not to be afraid. And clouds are a familiar expression of the presence of God. So Peter, James, and John received a foretaste of God's glory on the mountain, but they did not realize its full significance until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Transfiguration shows that Jesus' glory would provide a better understanding of who Jesus was, although, as I say, the disciples failed to grasp its significance and its truth. God's command, "listen to him," clearly put the law and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah, as pointing to Jesus, who fulfills both the law and all prophecies. Peter's reaction in suggesting building three shelters could be seen as trying to prolong the vision and staying in the moment. But who can blame him? Wouldn't we want to extend such a vision, such a presence within our lives? Arguably, it could be argued that, you know, he wanted to share the glory without taking up his cross, which Jesus had pointed out in a previous discussion. As they came down the mountain, did Peter, James, and John come down from their spiritual high? How long did their elation last? We certainly know that they shared this experience with the people that they knew. But supremely, it will show that after the death of Jesus, the stark contrast between the horrific crucifixion and Jesus' majestic rising in glory. This has implications for our own discipleship of taking up our cross and following Christ. But looking beyond the present age to our own transfiguration and our reward in heaven. A few years ago, about 5 years ago, our daughter Helen was terminally ill. And it was one of the challenges that people face, not just us, but I know other people have faced the same situation. And her mum was sort of puzzled by this, what God's plan was when Helen was so ill. And in a demonstration of great faith, Helen said, well, God's probably protecting me from something. And her mum said, but what? What, Helen? And she said, I don't know, but he'll tell me when I meet him face to face. And such great faith helps us through such times of impending tragedy. And it's in these moments when we feel that God is near that help us in our walk with Christ, especially in the tough times. So what about discipleship? How does this fit into the story? Jesus tells us that there is a cost of discipleship, of being a follower of him. And there are some hard truths to get to grips with. During his ministry with the apostles, Jesus often referred to the death he was to face and the suffering and humiliation that went with it. The contrast between suffering and glory was demonstrated clearly in the life of Christ. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus predicted his death twice before the transfiguration, but Peter forcefully denied that such a thing could ever happen. But Jesus strongly rebuked him for his views. Earlier in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus included a prophetic message of the glory that was to come. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you because of me. Great is your reward in heaven. This was contrasted to Jesus' stark warning of the cost of being a disciple. Anyone who comes after me must take up his cross. Jesus would go on to say four more times after this rebuke to Peter that he would be handed over to die. Discipleship demands total commitment to consider the cost and put him above everything else. The transfiguration shows us that Jesus did not use divine power to escape the humiliation and suffering of the cross, but that he had freely chosen to suffer for our salvation. But he secured our reward. For our reward is assured, for rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, says Jesus. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we need to share our story of the transfiguration, of the glory that is to come. Not just with words, but with love in action. Looking beyond the horizon of our present age to the age to come when all of creation will be restored to God's glory. In referring to the second coming, Paul in his letter to the Romans describes it as the attitude of someone scanning the horizon with his head thrust forward, eagerly searching the distance for the first signs of that dawn break of glory. And we wonder at that first sign of dawn break. And amazingly, this morning, just before breakfast, I was looking out over the fields, and there was a grey cloud in the distance, and suddenly the cloud sort of separated, and there was a burst of light, sort of fingers of light across the fields. And I thought, what an amazing sight to see this on Transfiguration Sunday. So we wonder at the sign of dawn break when the earth is bathed in its glorious light. But the sunrise, of course, only lights a portion of the earth as earth moves round the sun. How much more glorious and completely enveloping will be God's glory when Christ returns and our suffering will be no more. As William Barclay says, the keynote of Christian life is always hope and never despair. The Christian waits not for death, but for life. And I close with one thought, which I've been sort of reading recently. It was Martin Luther King's last speech, the day before he was assassinated. And he was saying that he was afraid of no one, afraid he wasn't fearing any man. But his final words is something that we can think on for the coming glory. His final words in his final speech was, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." And we all say amen to that. So let us pray. So Lord, for ourselves, in loving power remake us. Self on the cross and Christ on the throne. Past put behind us. For the future take us. Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone. Amen.